Let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together now to study your word. How we pray that you would allow this to be a fruitful time for us and that you would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember, we're finishing up chapter 11. And I said, we stopped right at the end of the good news, as it were, with one more verse to the bad news. I'm sort of being a little bit tongue-in-cheek when I say that. There is no bad news in serving God, but there are some calls that require a little bit more sacrifice. And certainly to our flesh, that makes it a little harder. And the shift from verse 32 and 33 and 34 and then go down to verse 35 and 36 and 37. Those are some tough callings. Again, that I would say, all things being equal, you would rather say, Lord, couldn't I serve you and not have to get stoned or be in prison? But sometimes that happens. But anyway, so let's just do a couple things that I left off on the heroes, the faith heroes. What more should I say? For time would fail to tell me. Now, listen to this order. Dawn, you're going to pick up on this immediately. Time would fail to tell me, for me to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. All right? Those names are not in chronological order. Those names are not in the way they appear in Scripture. If you read the book of Judges, for example, you'll see that Barak is before Gideon by at least 47 years. Jephthah is about 70 years before Samson. And Samuel appears dozens of years on the scene before David. When David comes on the scene, Samuel is basically an old man. And he's called as a little boy. So Samuel was decades before David. Now, this last link, you can see where again, the author of the Hebrews, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And I think you group them that way. Gideon, Barak, and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel. And I think the reason why he puts Samuel after David is pretty easy to figure out, because then he wants to say, and the prophets. You're not going to say Samuel and David and the prophets. David's not numbered among the prophets, but Samuel is. And he wanted to get there, so he just flipped around the order. And the prophetic age was that continual ministry throughout the time of Israel that began before the kingship, with Samuel as sort of the regular prophets. I know there were prophets before that, but with Samuel, you start to get the school of the prophets, you know, and Elijah and the school of the prophets, and where there's these prophets and many of them, and they go right alongside the kingship as God's word to the kings. And so you have the prophetic office and the kingly office and the priestly office in that kingdom where there's an actual court and king and everything else, and it's all like in its fullness in the typological phase. Right, it's a type phase, but you have the supreme elevation of the priest. I mean, the high priest is in the temple. He's no longer in the tent. You know, and that takes place in the kingdom. And David's line, the line through whom the Messiah will come, he's ruling during the kingdom age. And then the prophetic ministry beginning with Samuel in a very real way. And so, again, David was a prophet. Miriam was a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. Deborah was a prophet and a judge. But we think of the prophetic guilds, and so do the Jews, beginning with Samuel, though Moses would be the quintessential prophet. And then in verse Samuel 12:11, we have this verse. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, okay, which is Gideon, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So here's Samuel summarizing God's raising up of deliverers. Most, by the way, Bedan here probably means Barak. That's what it is in the Septuagint and the Syriac. It's just, if you do a Hebrew letter, like the letter D, it's a horizontal line like this and a vertical line like this. The letter R, So horizontal line like this and a vertical line like this. There's just a little what's called a tittle that makes a difference between a D and an R. And that would be the difference between, you know, Baran or Barak and Badon or Badak. And the N and the K are very similar too. At the end of a word, the N and the K have a different form than they do when they're in the middle of the word. It's not kind of like Old English. Old English used to have like the S's would be F's in the middle of the word, but on the end there'd be an S. Well, in Hebrew, an N at the end of the word looks like this, little line and down. K looks like line and down. It's just a little bit longer of a line up here. So really, really fine points between Badan and Barak. And anyway, in the Septuagint and Syriac, it both has Barak. We don't know who Badan is. Badan doesn't appear anywhere else. It's possible Badan was a judge that was raised up, that God, in his wisdom, did not decide to put in Scripture until this little summary verse. But probably it refers to Barak because, again, the list is Gideon, Jerubbaal, which was his other name, Badan, Jephthah, and Samuel. The other option is Badan is just another name for Barak, and we didn't know that. But whatever the case, you get the same kind of different order there in Scripture in another verse. So the author of the Hebrews, in rearranging the order, is actually following Scripture, where Samuel himself rearranges the order, all right, and puts Gideon, Jerubbaal before Badan, who would be Barak. So, and we remember that Barak would not heed, there should be a not there, would not heed God's call to go to war unless Deborah was with him, remember? And some say this too, because we look at that and we say, well, that was his weakness. And I think it was. The Scripture rebukes him for that. You're not going to get the credit of the victory. I'm going to give it to a woman. Remember, Jael gets to kill Sisera, not Barak. And that was God's judgment on him for not believing, right? Not believing enough unless Deborah went with him. You can, you know, we know other examples like this where somebody needed some help to believe. And sometimes they're chastened. Remember Zacharias. You know, how can my wife and I have a baby when she's old? Well, it's going to happen, and you're not going to be able to talk because you didn't believe. You know, sometimes, you know, God's going to do his will, but we were called to believe. And Barak was called to believe, and he shrunk unless Deborah went with him. It'd be like the faith of the centurion. I don't even need you to come to my house. Great faith. The faith of someone else. Jesus, you have to come and touch my child. Okay, he still has faith in Jesus, but a lot weaker. You know, the centurion, just say the word. So, you know, that's Barak. He had faith that he could do it as long as Deborah went with him because she brought the word of God. So in a sense, that was his, you know, it wasn't anything more than, well, she's the prophet of God. I know if she's with me, God's going to help me. So, you know, it was a weak faith, but it was still faith. It was still faith in God. I just need God's prophet to be with me in order to know that God is with me. And so he still achieved the victory. Deborah tells Barak the victory won't be for his honor, as we said. Now, a good example of how complex, really, and convoluted the life of a believer can be, right? Because Barak is in the hall of faith, a man who was rebuked because he had little faith, but he still believed, and he still carried out the mission, and God still brought the victory. See, we should be encouraged by people like Barak being in here, right? Barak is in the hall of faith. A man who shrunk, even rebuked, but still had enough faith to hold on to God. You know, that's pretty good. I think, you know, and if a guy like, and I mentioned already, a guy like Samson, a guy like Jephthah, but Barak too, you know, he didn't have the moral scandals that those guys had, but he was afraid. And yet he still served God and still is included here. So, you know, our lives of faith are not perfect either. Right? And we often fall short and we don't believe and we get mad at God. And yet, if we do hold on to God and continue to believe in him, even somewhat afraid, that's what faith is, right? Faith is still going to hold on. Weak faith is enough to move a mountain, Jesus said. So they worked righteousness. One of the ways they did this was the rulers of Israel, whenever they would, you know, the good kings, they would make sure there was justice in the land and righteousness. That was, You know, the law of Israel. Remember, God even says the nations are going to hear about these laws and they're going to say, what kind of a God is it who's given such great laws to his people? And so whenever, you know, David subdued Edom or whatever, whenever the rule of Israel took over someplace, they worked righteousness and justice. There were suddenly, you know, in the case of some of the countries they took over, there was an end to human sacrifice. Oh, that's a good thing. There was an end to cannibalism. You know, or whatever, prostitution, and all of the cultic, you know, gods and goddesses by which they worship through acts of sex. They put an end to that. You know, David's rule would put an end to that. So they worked righteousness, and the people in those kingdoms would have been better for it. They escaped the sword. Elijah fled Jezebel, by the way. Elisha fled her son Jehoram. Jeremiah had to flee and go into hiding from Jehoiakim. And they were strengthened from weakness. Many people think that he's referring here to Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. You know, the two books of the Maccabeans. They were actually Hasmoneans, but they're called the Maccabees. The Maccabee meaning hammer. So Judas the Maccabean is Judas the hammer. All right, we have Charles Martel in the English world, right? Anybody remember Charles Martel from your English history? Yeah. Charles the Hammer, who stopped the Muslims from basically taking over Europe. Charles the Hammer stopped them cold. The Muslim Empire was going to take over it. That's happened several times at Vienna later on with the winged hussars coming down the hill from the Polish king and stopped the Muslims that time. In this particular event, about 164 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, there's the Antiochian Empire and the Seleucid Kingdom and the Ptolemaic Kingdom. And this, remember, the four kingdoms of Alexander the Great were broken up. And so in the west, you have the Seleucids up here, the Ptolemies, which included Egypt down here. And they were constantly at war for, you know, over 100 years after Alexander, you know, dies and his empire divides. And they're always fighting right in the land of Israel. You know, so they're using Israel as a pawn, often the way Egypt and Babylon did, you know, 500 years earlier. And what happens is Antiochus Epiphanes comes down and he's just going to really subjugate Israel. And he sacrifices swine in the temple. He does some other awful things. And then at one point, a man stands up against him, and he has all these sons, and his sons are the Hasmoneans. Now, the man is killed, but his sons carry on the rebellion, and that's 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are really good books to read, by the way. They're not scripture. I know Rome counts them as scripture, but you'll get a lot of intertestamental history, and the majority of scholars think that a lot of this stuff that we're about to go into, the suffering passages, are about the Maccabeans. Okay? Remember we looked at Judith... who was it? In Luke here recently, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and Susanna. Susanna is a name from out of those apocryphal books. Who was a great heroine in Israel? So you have, you know, these were great Jewish heroes. A lot of them. Judas Maccabeus would have been a hero. And his brothers, but Clement, who lives about 90 A.D., Clement. Could remembered Paul, and Paul mentions Clement in one of his letters. So Clement actually says this about the verses we're reading. Many women have been made strong through the grace of God and have accomplished many deeds of valor. And he mentions Esther and Judith, not Judith being in the apocryphal works, but again, a heroine in Israel's history. And he applies being mighty in war and routed foreign armies, which we see that in our text, mighty in war and routed foreign armies, verse 34. He attributes that also to Judith. When Judith, if you know the story of Judith, there's the apocryphal book of Judith, which might be historically true. You know, we don't know, but we just know it's not scripture. But what was happening is the foreign army was besieging a city in Israel. And Judith asked the elders to let her go out into the camp of the enemies, of the aliens, and that she would go and, you know, negotiate. So she exposes her life to danger. She goes out into the camp, her love of country, and her people were being besieged in the city and starving. And she deceives Holofernes, the commander of the enemy camp, and she kills him and saves her city. So Judith becomes a heroine in Israel. There were many young Jewish girls that would have been named Judith, and many young Jewish girls named Susanna, like we saw in our text last week, because again, these apocryphal books captured their great deeds of faith. And these are all in this apocryphal period. So that's verse 34. Verse 35. And others were tortured, not having received the redemption, in order that they should obtain a better resurrection. And others, mocking and whipping, were tested, even with chains in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were killed with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being in need, being oppressed, being tormented. So again, I said, you know, we start here the difficult calls of faith that sometimes we have to endure, beginning again in verse 35. Faith can give us these kind of calls where we have to suffer. The word torture here suggests being stretched on the rack. Others had a trial of mockings. Others were tortured right in the middle of the verse of 35. Tortured actually means to be stretched. Actually, it's on a wheel. We think of the rack because that's the Middle Ages, but they stretched people on a wheel back at the time of when this book was written. And then after they stretched you on a wheel, you would be beaten to death with clubs. And in 2 Maccabees, that actually happened to Eleazar, one of the sons of the Hasmoneans, that he actually was stretched and then beaten. And it uses this word that we have the word, we just translate it tortured, but it literally means to be stretched. And it's a particular kind of, we might say electrocuted. Electrocuted means the electric chair, right? Well, this word means stretched on a wheel and beaten to death, you know, or defenestration. Does anybody know that word, defenestration? The defenestration of Prague? It means to throw somebody out a window. The act of defenestration means to throw a person out of the window. And in 1618, they threw out the window a couple of, you know, political leaders in Prague, and it started the 30 Years' War. It's called the Defenestration of Prague. And it starts the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. But again, that's a word that means a specific kind of thing. I mean, who would come up with that, you know? Well, there's a word here that means to stretch on a wheel and beat to death with the clubs. Oh, okay, yeah. I knew there would be some logic behind it. I've never looked into that, Mike, thanks. It's funny, though, that you would create a word for to throw someone out a window. But anyway, this word is, you know, again, very specific. Tortured is a fine translation because that's what we're thinking of here, and that's what it is. Mocking, by the way. Boy, that happens a lot in the soldiers of Antiochus. In the Maccabees books, they bring out the second of what, it's a famous section in the book of Maccabees, the seven brothers who were all martyred one at a time. And it says in 2 Maccabees 7:10 that they bring out the second brother for sport. I mean, they're mocking them as they're killing them. That's how wicked the Antiochian, the Seleucids were. Remember, it's the Jews celebrate Hanukkah when they score a great victory against the Antiochus Epiphanes, and they didn't have enough oil to keep their candles lit in the temple, and miraculously they stayed lit for all 7 days, although they only had 1 day's worth of oil. But that's all referring to this war, this ongoing war with the Seleucid kingdom, which was so awful in Israel's history. And again, it's not contained in the biblical canon, but a lot of scholars think that what we're reading here, the suffering, refers primarily to them. Because that would have been most recent to the Israelites reading this book, the Jews. They would have been, you know, very much had taught these things. They would have known these men. They would have known all these stories. And for them to bring this out in the book of Hebrews is just interesting. So suffering by faith now gives greater rewards in the future. I mean, that's part of this. They were faithful and they were heroes because they chose to suffer with God than to escape suffering by denying God. All right, and not having received the redemption. Again, not all believers escape the sword. It says up above, they escaped the sword, right? Well, some did, and some God willed that they would have to take the sword. You know, Paul escapes early on in his ministry. He's left out of a window, right? In Damascus, in a basket, he escapes. At the end of his life, he's killed. You know, and it's up to God to deliver us or not. I mean, I think if you're in a situation, you should do everything you can to be delivered. Pray to God to be delivered. But, you know, there may be a time where actually you need to go. Like Paul said, I need to go and stand and give the good confession. And I know it's going to be the end. And so the book of Maccabees, again, is filled with martyrs who explicitly named the resurrection as their hope. This is really encouraging, I think, because think about how much Jewish people knew about the resurrection before Christ. A lot of scholars will claim they didn't believe. They didn't believe in it. You know, think of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And a lot of times the book of Ecclesiastes is appealed to. You know, well, what is there but to love God and keep his commandments? And who knows, you know, if the soul goes up to God. And all these kind of phrases, again, if you take them outside and separate them off from the rest of Scripture, you might think that, well, maybe Jews didn't really understand an afterlife. And that developed with the evolution of religion. This is the critical kind of theory. And you know, as monotheism is developing, and it's not really till the time of Christ that monotheism really kicks in. And we really get this clear indication of an afterlife, and that's just complete nonsense. You know, David in the 23rd Psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, many, many things like that. Job, you know, though my flesh is destroyed, I know that I will see God. You know, just so many places where that's just nonsense. But it was less revealed. The afterlife was less revealed in the Old Testament, which means that these men and women who died for their faith in God's promise of eternal life had a lot less to believe in than you and I do. It should be easier for us. That's why he's bringing them into this. Look how they stood, and they only had a little bit of revelation. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about the mansions. You know, they didn't know that he's coming again. They just knew that God said he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, they have to be alive somehow. You know, it was almost by inference and things like that. In many churches that keep list of martyrs, the Maccabeans and others are listed. Judith is, you know, or not Judith, she wasn't martyred, but some of the other ones are listed as martyrs, Christian martyrs, right? And you say, well, that was Jewish people. Well, don't we count David as a Christian? You know, don't we count? I mean, all of the people that suffered died in the Old Testament, we would say, they died for the same faith that we are, you know, and that was true in the intertestamental period too. You got to remember that. Don't think of Judas Maccabeus as a Jew. He believed in our God, who just happens to be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that hadn't been revealed yet. And so I think these churches are right to include the intertestamental martyrs as martyrs of the church, martyrs of the one people of faith from the garden till the second coming. Gregory of Nazianzus, a very famous early church father, fought for the Trinity. He's one of the good guys. He writes this: if they suffered so courageously before the coming of Christ, talking about the intertestamental people, their achievement would have been so much greater still if they had lived after him and had his death for their example. In the story of the seven brothers, as I mentioned earlier, one of them says to the king as he's brought out to be killed, and this is, again, right in the book of Maccabees, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws." In other words, we have died for following him. Another one says, I think this is the second brother. And it actually says, I get chills when I read about this guy. He comes out and he's so bold that even the soldiers that are mocking him are marveling at his courage. And they know they still kill him, but it says that they marveled. He comes out and he literally holds out his arms to be mutilated. And he says, "I got these from heaven. And because of his laws, I disdain them. And from him, I hope to get them back again. You want to rip my arms off? I disdain them. I'll lose them for God, but he's going to give them back to me again." You know, just think about that. Another one said, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of men and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life. This is 100 BC, this book, before Christ. Talking about everlasting life, talking about a resurrection, talking about if I die, I live forever. I just can't betray the Lord. I mean, you could see why they would refer to these things. The Hebrews book would talk about these people who were, again, tortured and had a trial of mockings. We're in verse 36, scourgings. These things happen, chains and imprisonment. Happens all through the books of Maccabees where the Jewish people are being persecuted in an extremely terrible way. And they go and they live into the wilderness. They go and they live in the wilderness. They live in the mountains like animals at one point, it says. And that's where you get that they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins. You don't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. A couple of places you can almost get it. But it is the intertestamental. At this point, we know that it is. They're talking about the intertestamental period, the second century BC, where they were actually in the mountains, living off the land, hiding in sheepskins and goatskins and caves as the Seleucids were trying to kill them and force them to renounce God and wipe out their religion. So that all actually happened. We know several people that were stoned in the Old Testament. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. A Jewish tradition says Jeremiah was stoned by the Jews in Egypt. Remember, he goes down to Egypt with them. They sinfully went to Egypt, but he went with them, and eventually they stone him. Killed with the sword. We read of Urijah from Egypt was brought to Jehoiakim, who killed him with the sword. He was a prophet, killed with the sword. Actually uses the exact same phrase, slain with the sword, in verse 37. 1 Kings 19:10. Remember where Elijah prays, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel, and they've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. Killed your prophets with the sword. So there were others we're not told about. But it just says here in verse 37, they were slain with the sword. The only place we get any kind of a win about in sheepskins and goatskins, we really don't get that in the Old Testament. You can remember Michael, David's wife, took an image and she put some goat's hair over it for to pretend like David was sleeping in the bed because she knew her father was going to come and try to kill her husband. And so David escaped while this image with goat's hair looks like it's David in the bed. That's, you really can't stretch that to they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. But in the ascension of Isaiah, again, an intertestamental, non-scriptural book, it says that those who accompanied Isaiah in the wilderness retreat, when he had to go and hide from some of the wicked kings that he ministered to, they were all clothed in garments of hair. It doesn't say what kind, but they were clothed in garments of hair. It would have been goat skins, sheep skins, maybe camel skins. And so that happened. We know the Jews who fled persecution against Antiochus Epiphanes hid in caves. And verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy in the wilderness, in deserts and mountains, in dens, and in caves of the earth. And again, the Book of Maccabees records Jews living and hiding in caves. You see how Hebrews is clearly referring to this non-scriptural book over and over again as historically accurate and the kinds of sufferings that God's people were able to endure in the most recent event of suffering, going back in their history. And again, this is something that they would have felt. This would be like us learning about, who is the guy who said, give me liberty or give me death? Patrick Henry, should know that. My son went to that school. I wanted to say Thomas Paine, but I mix up some of those guys. But, these American heroes that saved our country. That's the generation of the Maccabees for the Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews. And he's telling them, remember all those stories that you were raised on and how they hid in the caves and how they had to put goatskins on. Again, that doesn't happen anywhere in the Old Testament. It happens in the intertestamental period. But he's encouraging them. Faith was still alive there. I mean, just because God didn't record books of history, from 500 or really 400 BC to the time of Christ, Doesn't mean that there weren't, you know, all kinds of people who believed and lived lives of faith and were worth emulation. And were mentioned in other non-biblical books. And biblical books can go back and use those records to say, look how they believed in God. And that's what the book of Hebrews is doing. So we know he's writing to, again, really ethnically Jewish people in the book of Hebrews. There's a reason why it's called Hebrews, right? Because this is their history too. You know, again, now I say, as some of the churches count, these are all Christian martyrs in the sense they died for the one true God before Jesus came. But especially to Jewish believers, being, you know, encouraged to, you can still live for the faith and you can die for the faith like they did. Even though they had so much less assurances and promises of eternal life than you do, they knew it was real and they were able to die for God. So the book of Maccabees, another phrase, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals. That's a verse. I didn't write down the reference, but a verse in Maccabees. They had been wandering in the mountains and caves like animals. Exactly what we get here in the caves. And so all of these are examples of what it means to live for God by trusting in him. And none of them got what was promised before they died, right? Because they died. Mike. Yeah, no, that is, I think that is absolutely right. And what's interesting is a lot of the prophets did do that. Like they had to wear some hairy garments, right? Like Isaiah's followers are said to all be clothed in garments of hair in the book of the Ascension of Isaiah. Again, not a biblical book. But I think that becomes the quintessential prophet in the wilderness, right? You know, Isaiah was a prophet in the court. But when he had to hide, followers came and started putting that on. And then, you know, Elijah, who is often hiding because, you know, Jezebel wants to kill him. At one point, he even prays, you know, God, take my life. I'm tired of running. And so he's dressed in hair. And then John the Baptist comes invoking that. But that image is an image of persecution. It is an image of outcast. I have to have a camel hair, you know, just one big coat on with just a piece of leather to tie it around my waist. Because I can't go in and out of the city because they banished me, you know. And that's really the image of, you know, when John the Baptist comes on the scene in the role of Elijah. I mean, to an astute, believing Jew, that ought to say to you that my country's in a bad way when this happens, right? That he's going to bring Elijah back. Well, Elijah came in a horrible time when wicked King Ahab was on the throne and wicked Queen Jezebel, and they're killing the prophets and they're, you know, introducing false religions. And if Elijah's going to come before the Messiah, wow, there's going to be some kind of serious decline here for that kind of stuff to happen. So God prepares his people. Verse 40, then, let's notice. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so this is the reason given why all these, having obtained a good testimony. By the way, the word testimony is martyreo. It's the word martyr. A good witness for God is a martyr for God. Now, we associate that immediately with death, but the word martyreo just meant to bear witness. You know, I'm a witness in a trial. I'm a martyr. You know, I'm giving testimony. I'm a martyr. Well, because so many Christians died for Christ, the word becomes now to die in your witness. But that's a pretty neat thing in the sovereignty of God, that so many before us were faithful that the word itself changes meaning. Nobody uses martyr now to just witness. And yet that's all it meant when the scriptures were being read or written. So they obtained a good testimony in that they were faithful unto death. And they did this because God still wanted more people. You know, God could have brought about the promises and rewarded them, and they could have been resurrection, and the new heavens and the new earth could have started with those martyrs. But then you and I wouldn't get to share in that because we weren't born yet. And that's what it's saying. This is why the reason for the delay in God's promise being given here at the end of chapter 11 is God wants more people to enjoy it. And the same reasons given in Peter for as to why God hasn't come yet. You know, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? You know, the mockers say it that way. And again, Peter's ultimate answer is God wants to save more people. So Jesus delays so that more people can be born and more people can be saved and more people can enjoy eternal life. But that means more of us have to suffer in the meantime, because the world's still going to hate God and bring these various persecutions. But that's the reasoning given in verses 39 and 40. They obtained a good testimony through faith, but they didn't receive the promises. They died. And that's because God provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we get to be part of it. And so it was for our sake that they had to suffer. And just as maybe for the future's sake, you and I might have to suffer, or some generation, as God continues to delay the return of Christ. This, by the way, being made perfect, nine times this perfected is in Hebrews. And we've seen it eight times. There's only one more that's coming. And I just wanted to go through that real quick. So notice, remember, the book of Hebrews about persevering, you know, completing the race. And that's the word perfect, to be perfect, to be finished, to complete. So let me just give you a real quick roundup of what we've seen with this idea of being perfected that we get in verse 40. Chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for him, Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. All right. And then chapter 5, 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. 7:28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. See how that word perfect is being used? 9:9. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect with regard to the conscience. The animal sacrificial system could never perfect anything. Chapter 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. And then 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever. Here's how perfection comes in. Those who are being sanctified, and then our verse, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All right. The last one, if you're interested, chapter 12, verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the perfection that Christ has purchased for us, that we are longing for, that we are assured, and that by faith we walk in, but not by sight. And so Roman numeral 3, we got time, good. The concluding application of all these examples of enduring faith. So remember what I said to you, coming out of chapter 10, we could have read chapter 10. We have need of endurance, verse 36, so that God, after you have done his will, you may receive the promise. Because he who is coming will come and not tarry in a little while. The just shall live by faith. If anyone shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then you could skip all the way to chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But what we get in chapter 11 is all these people who did that, who ran with endurance the race that's set before us. They had a race too, and they did run it. And that whole chapter was to encourage us. You can do it. Even if you're weak of faith like Barak, you know, even if you've got all kind of a mixed past like Jephthah, do you have any faith? Will you hold on to God? Maybe you'll escape. Maybe you'll work righteousness. Maybe you'll be stoned. In the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Be faithful to God, and the promises will be yours. And whatever call you have, it's only by God's grace that you can walk in it anyway. It's not like, well, I need a lot more grace to live in a time of peace and, you know, be a good neighbor than I do in a time of war and die. No, actually, you need just as much, because your sinful nature wouldn't do either one. apart from God. So, you know, God is the source of the strength for both. You know, we too often think the hard call, I need more of God. Well, you know, maybe the hard call is living in a time of peace. When did Israel always fall away? When everything was awesome, right? It was when it was hard, they'd cry out to God. But when everything was awesome and they had money, then that's when they went out and got other gods for themselves. Maybe that's more of a dangerous time, as it were. But again, having been surrounded by so great a cloud of martyrs, witnesses, don't remember, that's the word, surrounding us, and we lay aside this impediment so easily ensnaring us, with endurance let us run the, and notice it's like a connected phrase, the being set before us. Competition, it's a, it's agona. We get the word agony, the agona, any kind of competition. But in this language here, it's clearly he's talking about a race because he says, let us run. You don't run a wrestling match. You know, so here, the English translators just, rather than say athletic competition, which is really what the word is, let us run the race. Because to run, the agona here has to mean race. So the conclusion to all of these examples of persevering faith, the cloud of witnesses. It's interesting to notice this. Don't think of them as watching us, right? Yeah, like we're in the, like they're in the stands, and you and I are in the race, and the witnesses are watching. That is not the image. We're supposed to be looking at them. They're the encouragement for us. Yes, we're running the race that they finished. But we're looking to them at the finish line, being encouraged that we can do it. The witnesses, the cloud of witnesses, this is so common, people mess this up. They're not watching us, we're watching them. They're witnessing not to us, they're not witnessing us, they're witnessing to God's faithfulness. Look at us, here we are in glory. The spirits of just men made perfect, you can join us. And so there are encouragement. That's what they were, the whole chapter of 11. They're encouraging us. Well, they're still encouraging us. They're this cloud that we get to look at. Maybe we would be better to call it this cloud of encouraging victors rather than witnesses. Because we think witnesses, oh, they're looking at us. No, we're looking at them. All right? And they bear witness to God's faithfulness. And that they could live by faith in difficult circumstances. Therefore, so can we. We can live by faith. All right, and so the race metaphor. I can't talk about a race without thinking about our second son who was fast. He still got like 5 records down at RTCS. He was a sprinter. We would spend all day at a track meet to watch him run less than 90 seconds because he ran the 100 in about 11 seconds. He ran the 200 in about 24 seconds. And then he ran the 400 in about 53 seconds. So we would watch him. We would sit all day because they're spread out, those races. And we would wait for Daniel to run, you know, a total of a minute and a half, I guess it was. Less than a minute and a half. Unbelievable. But this is the race that we're in. And the thing is, it's a metaphor that you can't push too far. Like, remember the parable of the sower? You can't push that too far. Oh, a fourth of the people are good ground. A fourth of the people are distracted by pleasures. A fourth of the people can't bear up under. No, 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 not at all. Just, you know, the different ways of hearing and so forth. Kevin.
The word martyr actually works really well here because it does make you think of somebody who has believed so much and given up something to be able to fully participate in God forever.
Yeah.
Mm. Like
yeah, yeah. It does kind of work now. Yeah, maybe the way to translate it would be since we have such a great cloud of martyrs, right? Yeah, absolutely. Because now we're thinking properly. We're looking to them because they're the martyrs. I like that. So this race, though, what I want you to notice is you have to win. I mean, that's the purpose of running the race. You run to win. And so we're being called to win. And this is where, again, if you push the metaphor too far, it breaks down. There can only be one winner in any race. There's only one person that wins. But in this, you know, figure, everyone who believes in God and lives by faith wins. Okay, so it's, again, the race, you know, analogy breaks down at a certain point. But it's just talking again about there's so many good things that he takes off of this metaphor that we'll be able to use here. So, again, the verse is an athletic competition, a race, the life of faith in a race metaphor. A runner in a race, what does he must do? He can't be having any weights around his ankles or something, right? He can't be carrying a backpack. I mean, that's the point of this. Let us lay aside every weight. Anything that you're carrying, you know, I don't know, metal magnets in your pocket or something, the way it comes, whatever it is, you know, when they run that race, what do they put on nowadays? I don't know, in the 80s it was spandex, right? They had those tight, like, those shorts, they're real skin tight, you know, this tight shirt, and like, you know, even the women, like, they'll braid their hair so that it's not waving, that you don't get that wind resistance. I mean, whatever it takes to streamline you, and you're not carrying even those shoes they do nowadays. They're super light and they're super springy and all everything to give them an advantage. You lay aside every weight, again, in a race. Well, we're called to do that in living for Christ. What are the things that are holding you back? What are the things that are slowing you down? What are your weights? That's what he's saying. Lay that aside because you got to run a race. It's a race of faith. So what is it that causes you to lose faith? What is it that might weaken your faith? I think of some of the advice that you'll get, like in Alcoholics Anonymous and stuff, even some of the practical stuff. You know, every time you go on that block, you go into that bar and you get drunk. Don't go on that block, you know. Avoid that circumstance. This is be a way to lay aside the weight. If you know in certain situations you have a tendency to act badly, try to avoid those situations. What can you do to set yourself up to win, not to fail? So lay aside every weight. These are things that you and I can do, things that I know. Like, you know, what is more conducive to me making sure I'm faithful in my devotions versus the things I do that make me unfaithful? So we got to lay aside the weight. Again, the weight might not be anything bad, might be something necessary, but we need to put God first. We got to lay it aside when it comes to living by faith. And then we get this concept of easily ensnaring. This is an interesting phrase. The sin which so easily ensnares us. This is that thing that the word means to cling closely to you. Or you could even translate it the easily besetting sin. Okay? Some translations actually have it as constricting or contracting. And again, in the sense of a race and an athlete, something that would constrict or contract, you know, your legs would hinder you from running. And it could be that. One version has easily distracting. Think about that. If you're in a race and you've got to be focused and something distracts you, right, as you're running and you're focused in what you need to be focused on the finish line, focused on the point you're going to get to, right? The handoff, if it's a relay race, whatever, you're focused and yet something distracts you. You lose a step, guaranteed. And so this is the idea of something that, again, it's a sin, but it could be understood easily ensnaring. So it easily hooks you, gets you. It clings to you closely. It's something that you have a tendency to do. Easily fall comes upon you. It's constricting, contracting, and it distracts you very easily. And in a race, we have to have our eyes fixed on the goal. And of course, in the race of faith, we have our eyes fixed on Jesus. And we can't be distracted by other things. And so run with endurance. It's the same word as in 10:36, you have need of endurance. That's what, remember, the got into the section of chapter 11. And chapter 11 was all about these guys with endurance. And now he's saying, run with endurance. So you have need of endurance, chapter 10. Hey, look at all these guys and gals that have endurance, chapter 11. And then now, you got to run with endurance. Let us run with endurance. Daniel used to say that about the 400. That was his best race. That was when he would reach the highest level of competition. And that was the race he hated the most. Because for 400 yards, it's not called the 400-yard run. It's the 400-yard dash. You run as fast as you can for 400 yards. Guys would throw up regularly at the end of this race. And it was always fun to watch him run it. But you have need of endurance, you know, in that race. Just, you know, the 100-meter... You know, anybody can run, really, if you're in decent shape. You're going to be breathing a little heavy at the end of it, but you're not going to be like Oh man, I almost died in that thing. But like the 400, and I think also the guys that run the 800, you know, which is two laps around the track. You're really, I mean, that is almost a sprint. And those guys are just, the endurance they have for something like that just blows me away. But how do we do this? We're running to win. Everybody who endures in a life of faith wins. That's the point. All right? The metaphor doesn't hold. There's not going to be just one winner. And we're not all competing against each other. We're competing against sin and Satan and the flesh and the world and the devil. And we win by faith. Everyone wins by faith. And how do we do that? Well, verse 2, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for being set before him joy, it emphasizes joy by sticking it at the end, the being set before him joy, he endured the cross, having despised the shame, and on the right hand of the throne of God he has sat. Well, this is a very powerful verse, a lot of stuff here. We'll have to save this for next week because I think, yeah, we're out of time. That snow day messed me up. I was set to, I think, finish Hebrews, and I think we're going to fall short now by 1 week because I had it all scheduled out, and that day hurt me. So, but this is a great verse coming back, and we're going to do a lot with this verse. So verse 2, you can be meditating on it. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, who are the author of our faith, you promise that you're the finisher. That it's not up to us to finish what you started. It's just up to us to believe in you who started, Lord God. And we even look to you for that faith. And so give us the faith to continue to run this race, that we would win for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.